and open with a word of prayer. Let me give you a few announcements as we do begin. And I had several prayer requests even on the way to the platform tonight, and we'll mention those in just a little while and have a time of prayer. But if you would, please make note, tomorrow night, our ladies' meeting at 6:30, and you can sign up if you haven't yet at the Welcome Center. That'll just help us know about how many are coming. And I hope you bring somebody with you, bring a visitor, and they've been down decorating, getting ready for that tonight down in the cafeteria. So that's tomorrow night at 6:30. And then on Sunday, this coming Sunday, 17th, we'll have our Harvest Day, which we'll have a special service here in the morning, and then we'll go down for a barbecue lunch in the gym, and then some games and hay rides, different things afterwards, and an early afternoon service that afternoon. No kids clubs or Bible studies that evening. On Sunday evening, we'll just have our morning service and then all the Harvest Day activities right afterwards. So if you would, hopefully you're planning on being here that day. And there's a few invitations left, not many. Hopefully you take a few and pass them out as you finish out your week. And then I've been asked to announce there's a bridal shower for Hannah Durrett Monday, October 25th. And there's a invitation and a reminder card back at the Welcome Center and tell you a little bit about where she's registered and what you can expect with that. But that's coming up on the 25th. And then also, it says our last opportunity to watch the Lady Warriors home volleyball team play at home is this Friday at 4:30 p.m. Won an exciting game last night, and so if you want to come out and see our school volleyball team, they'll be finishing up their regular season this Friday night at 4:30, and you can come be a part of that as well. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll sing some songs this evening before we go back to the book of Ecclesiastes in our study there. Father, thank you for giving us grace and laying on us lavishly your mercy in our lives, and how each and every day we abide and live under your mercy, and sometimes unbeknownst to us, sometimes we are not conscious of just how much and just how merciful you are to us each and every day. So as we gather tonight, help us to learn of you, to grow in your word. As we look to Ecclesiastes, may we see again a reflection of the world that is around us, of their mentality, and the hopelessness that is life without you and without the gospel. And so we ask that you'd help us, teach us, and then encourage us from your word tonight. And bless us tonight as we gather in prayer in just a little while as a church family, and we seek to lift each other up and those requests that have been made known to us, and then praise you for what you've done. May we do so in a good spirit of unity, and we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing that well for a new song, and we're going to sing it again on Sunday morning. Hopefully you'll be here to help those that were not here tonight, and you can sit and hear somebody and you can act like you're just the smartest person in the world. You just know all the songs. And when we sing that, you'll know it. And other people won't. But hopefully you'll be here Sunday morning. We're going to sing that again. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the song has great truth to it. It's a couple hundred years old, 250 years old or so now, I believe the words are. They've rewritten some of the music to it, but holds great truth to it. Once you find your place in the book of Ecclesiastes tonight, we'll be there again. And we will be at the end of chapter 3 and starting into the beginning of chapter 4. And we have mentioned in several of our studies that the book itself does not always break neatly down into subject by subject, chapter by chapter. It is a book, I would not say of, is in no way a book of ramblings. It is a highly intelligent book, obviously written by Solomon, wise, great, full of wisdom, as the Lord even described him. But as he writes, he is writing, sort of grabbing at anything in life that we as human beings may try to find meaning in. Remember, he kind of sets out at the beginning of the book and says, I set out with a purpose to find real meaning in life, to find purpose. And he said, I live my life consciously looking for purpose. I didn't just get to a certain place and then go back and analyze certain things and say, well, that didn't work or that didn't work. He said, I tried things consciously in my life as I went, seeing if they gave me meaning and purpose. And so as he goes through the book, he just goes down one avenue, down the next, and down the next. And at some points, it almost feels a little bit jumbled in the sense that he will address a topic, and then he does not, like we may want or look for, he does not kind of seamlessly transition from one topic to the next. He runs down a road of a topic, and he hits that dead end. He said, I couldn't find purpose there. Then he goes down another road, and he says, I couldn't find purpose there. In fact, very bluntly, he often says, and this I found to be vanity of vanities. I found it to be completely futile, meaningless, as I went down that road in life. He started back in chapter number 1, as we studied 4 or 5 weeks ago now. As he walked through chapter 1, he said, I looked for meaning in the process of the earth and in the process of life and generation to generation. What progress was there? And he said, one just comes right after the other. But ultimately, people themselves, humanity is not changing. There's no meaning in just living and being. And then he goes into chapter 2 and he says, I looked for meaning in my own wisdom, my own wealth, my own riches, in my own pleasure, in partying, in enjoying life as full as I possibly could. But he said, I looked for it also in achievement and in success and building things and making things for myself. And he said, I went down that road and it was a dead end. It was empty. There was nothing there. Then last week, as he kind of concludes and he walks his way through his own wisdom, knowledge, his own understanding, he says, even in my wisdom, when I live my life with great wisdom, he said, the ironic thing is, the same thing can happen to me as can happen to someone living their life foolishly. So he says, wisdom is not the ultimate purpose or meaning of life. As we looked at the first half, really, or a little more than half of chapter 3 last week, if you glance back, you see there at the beginning, he gave us that poem, or the song, as you may read it, or it would kind of be a depressing thing if we were to sing it as a hymn even today. But he mentions all these seasons of life. And so he examines the cycle of life. And he says, is there meaning in this general cycle of life that everyone goes through? And remember, he very cleverly kind of he gives one positive and then a negative, and then a positive and then a negative, or a negative and then a positive. And he does it all the way through that poem until you get to the end and there's 14 positive things, 14 negative things. And he says, the cycle of life, if it ends in death and this world is all that there is, life is meaningless and purposeless. And so as he is trying to encourage us, you think, well, this is an odd way that he's trying to encourage us. Remember that over and over and over again, he uses that phrase, under the sun. Everything that he's describing, he is not writing today with us in mind in the sense of one day there's going to be Christians sitting in pews in a church reading this book, looking for encouragement and studying it together. And I need to go ahead and include all that along the way. He's not doing that. He is presenting all of life without God. He said, I tried to live my life under the sun with things completely involved in my mind and my heart, completely involved with just this life and this world. And he says, I just keep finding it to be meaningless if this is all that there is, if I anchor myself in the things here. This week, as we read, we're going to read verses 16, chapter 3, verse 16, down through the beginning of number chapter 4. I'll go down to about verse number 6. And he's going to contemplate some interesting things. He's moved past pleasure, the cycle of life, wisdom, and individual items. Now he's going to look at, he does not come out and label it this way and say, I'm examining my own humanity. But if you look at the things that he's about to mention, the 3 or 4 things in a row that he's about to discuss, they all are innate traits unique to humanity. At the end of our Pledge of Allegiance, you have the phrase liberty and justice for, and then the children yell all as loud as they can. And tonight, Solomon's going to show us that even though that is a good thought, and even though that is a good goal, humans left to themselves without God have quite the opposite. They have oppression and injustice in all, not just for all, but out of all of us. That's what he's going to present to us this evening. He's going to present these innate human characteristics and say, this is not where meaning of life is, and well, I'm just better than other beings. He says there's no meaning in that either. So if you would look at verse number 16, and we'll read there. It says, and moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and every work. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them or show them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Oh, what a great thought there. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath. They have all one breath. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. Now, we're going to get to this in a few minutes. Is Solomon teaching that we are no different than humans? No, but he is saying if we live our lives, again, under the sun, without God, that physically in this world, our lives end the same way. Remember a couple weeks ago, he said, what's the difference between how a rich man dies and a poor man dies? What's the difference between how a wise man dies and a foolish man dies? Death still comes to all. And that's the point that he is picturing for us, is that no matter how different we are than other creatures on this earth, that we still physically have the same end. And so if our lives are based all in the physical, this is what it brings us to. Look at verse 20. All go into one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward into the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works. For that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praised the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he that than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I considered all travail, or all work, and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh, or means just self-destructs. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Let's ask the Lord to give us some understanding as we study this portion of a very wise section of the book, and ask Him to apply it to our lives. Father, we ask You tonight that You'd guide and direct us, that You'd give us Your understanding, that You'd give us an evident sense of Your presence tonight, and that Your Holy Spirit would teach us as a church and as a group of people that long to know You better and that long to change to become more like You. We'll praise You because it's in the name of Jesus that we come. And we're thankful that the gospel that is changed our lives. It's changed our outlook, and it should be changing our perspective to be very different than the one that Solomon presents here, the one that much of the world has today. And we'll thank You for it. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We mentioned a moment ago that last week we studied the life and the cycle of earth itself, and that there's continually little to no progress on earth. Humankind, I say, well, we're going to space. We heard this week, who is it? You said it. He's going to become the oldest man. This is the article I read this week, says he's going to become the oldest man blasted into space. I said, that is an odd way to phrase that, the oldest man to travel to space. You say, well, there's obviously progress. We're traveling to space. He's over 90 years old. He's going to space. How can we not have progress? But what Solomon is presenting to us is that though we maybe technologically have progress, our civilizations have physical progress, that humankind as a whole still struggles with the same problems that we did thousands of years ago. Humankind still has the same limitations that we did thousands of years ago. And so he says, time does not produce progress in our lives. And so he's going to move on. He's also going to point out that there is little to no real justice or change in the state of the world as a whole. I want you to notice a few things, and here's what he's going to be pointing out. Certain senses or traits distinguish us as human beings compared to animals. Certain times of year when I'm hunting, I spend a few hours here and there in the woods, and if you're quiet and you watch, you see some very interesting things. I've seen one animal come down and eat another animal. There was a large bird that came down and ate a large frog in the pond near where I was hunting. And I sat there and watched for a few minutes, and that bird continually kept eating frogs. I sat there for a little while. About 15 minutes later, there was a fox that came out and ate the bird. I don't know, and then the fox ran, he drugged the bird off somewhere else, and the fox ran off. I never saw it again, but eventually, who knows, maybe something got to the fox, a coyote or something, I'm not sure. But you know what I didn't see in either one of them? Neither one of them tried to hide their murder. Neither one of them tried to hide their criminal acts. Why? There is no sense of guilt in their lives. It's a natural part of the process by which they live. Humankind is very different than that. While some may be able to tame their sense of guilt or sear their conscience, as humans built into us, there is a sense and a longing for things like justice and love, commitment, faithfulness, loyalty. There are certain things that separate us as human beings from the way every other creature is on earth. And Solomon's going to address a few of those. Ironically, some of those inner feelings that we have, the longing for justice, the longing for peace even, the longing for things to be good and not evil, those longings that are naturally in our hearts, in some people in the world, and sometimes even in ourselves, lead to a questioning of God and sometimes lead people away from their Creator. You say, what do you mean? Let me try to explain as we go through. It says, more and more people today identify as not being religious or not believing in God. Whether they say they're atheistic, or maybe they say they're agnostic, or they just are indifferent. They don't care. They don't think it matters. But more and more, that is something people are comfortable expressing, saying, this is what I am. And if you study, there's various polls done by all sorts of different organizations. Pew Research has done some, Barna Research has done others, and then there's also secular groups that have done tons of studies on why is it that people do not believe in God, because it is sort of a natural thing or an inclination in us innately to believe in some greater being than ourselves. But if you look at each of the lists, there's a few things that stand out. Now, there are all sorts of crazy ideas, and there's all sorts of reasons people list, a few that are wacko. I'd never even had heard that somebody thought this was a reason not to believe in God. And of course, there's people that say science doesn't agree with the Bible's account of creation or different things. It just doesn't match up. But here's a few that stood out consistently. Would you read over them with me, if you would, for a moment? One of the greatest ones, you probably have heard this at some point in your life from someone, maybe as you're witnessing or giving the gospel, they'll say this: the presence of evil, it gives this irreconcilable sense of injustice from God because He must be allowing evil. Put up a couple other thoughts about this one. Here's some common misconceptions about God in relation to evil. And you maybe have heard somebody argue this before. If God won't stop evil from happening, how can He be a good God if He won't do it? Then maybe you heard this other argument. If God can't stop people from committing evil, then maybe He's not all-powerful. Maybe He's not omnipotent. Or, of all those, maybe God is not concerned with evil. And if He's not concerned with stopping evil, then how can He be a God of love? And so the very thing, the core nature of God being holy and righteous, and our desire to see things not bad or not evil happen, some people are led away from God because they think if there is evil present, it must be God's fault. And if it's not God's fault, it at least is His issue that He has not dealt with it yet. And therefore, He can't be good, He can't be powerful, and He can't be loving. That's one reason. There's other reasons that we list here. If God does judge evil with hell, then He must be unjust, unfair, and unloving. Have you ever heard about it? Sometimes that argument comes from the same people. They'll say, well, if God allows evil to exist in this world, He can't be good, kind, He can't be good, powerful, or loving. He said, well, he is. He's going to destroy evil. Well, how is he going to destroy evil? He allows people to come to him through the gospel, but then one day all those that reject the gospel, he's going to judge eternally in hell, and he's going to judge the righteousness by Christ's account in the gospel, and all others are going to be destroyed in hell. He said, well, there, he can't be loving. He's unfair because of how he's going to judge sin. So some people say, well, he can't be God because of how he leaves sin alone. And then say, well, I don't want to believe in God because of how he's going to treat sin. It's kind of a circular thought there. An apparent lack sometimes of a final meaning or a sense between humans and all other parts of nature. There's this sense of, well, are things really any different for us? The actions and the attitudes, this is one of the primary ones. Sometimes the actions and attitudes of people that claim to believe in God turn people away from him. Issues, of course, big in our world today of gender and sexuality were high on the list of people that don't believe in God. Unanswered questions and lack of evidence were another one. That's why it's important that we know God's word and that we're willing to speak and converse and engage people as we have questions about God. How many of us grew up and we just never, ever had a question about God? Hopefully all of us have at times in our lives. And so hopefully we're patient with others that do. And then the weight of oppression and suffering in the world. Most of these mentalities are addressed in the book of Ecclesiastes. And actually we're going to see tonight several of these are addressed in this particular passage. Four of them in particular. Mankind has struggled, we struggle as human beings. And remember, a lot of times as Solomon writes, he's not writing to Jewish readers, he's not writing to his kingdom. He is just writing as a man of wisdom as a whole. He is just writing to people and humankind. That's where there's little to no reference of anything that has to do with Jewish culture or God's people. This is just human race as a whole. And as a human race, we often struggle with the inability to reconcile the nature of God compared to the condition of the world. That becomes a huge deal. Have you ever witnessed to somebody? Have you ever tried to give the gospel to somebody? And even if they may have an inclination to believe that there is a God, there is no willingness to trust or have faith in that God because it is difficult for them, or us sometimes even, to reconcile what God's word says about his nature to what we see is happening in the condition of the world. Ever, anybody besides me, ever had a conversation with somebody and that came up? I have as a witness, and it is a difficult one sometimes to explain. Well, Solomon here is addressing that. He's wrestled with some of these very same concepts himself. And when we look at these concepts with an earthly perspective, under the sun, we're going to find ourselves discouraged. And so what Solomon's going to do is he's going to look through these things. In human beings, there's a natural sense of justice. We want justice. What Solomon's going to say is, we want justice, but we don't have it. Or we want justice on others, but we don't want it on ourselves. And he says, well, actually what we live is in a world of injustice. We have, as human beings, this innate sense of superiority to other human beings or other created beings and other animals and other things on the earth. And he says, in actuality, physically, we are no different than animals, our beginning and our end, physically, not spiritually. Then he's going to go and he's going to address oppression and suffering. He says, we want goodness and we want to be able to live a life of peace, but what we see actually in the world is people that are suffering, people that are abused, people that are oppressed. And then he's going to talk about a little bit about a sense of achievement and success, because really animals don't have that either. They're not building a life for themselves. They're just existing day by day. He said that separates us. Here's what separates us from animals, beings, created beings and animals and nature and humans. He says our sense of justice, our superiority to other beings and other animals, our ability to desire peace and get away from oppression and suffering, our ability to care, and our sense of achievement, our ability to build. And what Solomon is going to do, he's going to dissect those four things and say, these are fine, but there's no meaning in them without the Lord. So let's look at each of these for just a moment. And what he finds, he says, we as human beings have a sense for justice. Look at verse 16. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, and then notice the second part of the verse, and the place of righteousness. Well, what is he referring to there? Most likely he's talking about courts and kingdoms and rulers and law and this general sense of things should be done rightly. We as humans should have order, and there are certain things that carry out those orders. And he says we have this desire for justice. But in reality, when we live our lives under the sun without the Lord, what we get is injustice over and over and over, generation after generation. Great injustice is done. And why is that? Notice it says our sense of justice and moral responsibility are defining separations between humans and the rest of the created world. However, this alone doesn't establish any real sense of meaning for human life. And why? Because there's a problem. Even a law, or even something that is good, that is built on the concept of biblical thinking, or even something that is built on God's nature. Here on this earth, the laws that we have set, America has laws that have a core, basic, biblical value to them. But it does not create perfect society, and it does not create ultimate justice. Why? Because they're being enacted, enabled, and enforced by sinful human beings. So he says, without the Lord, you can make any law you want, and you can set up any system of justice that you would like, but you're not going to have it, because it lacks the one thing that makes it just, and that is the Lord. You say, I want to take just a minute or two, and for most of the adults in the room, this may, I want to try to help us sense this. We all have a deep longing and desire for justice. You say, well, it's not something I think about every day. Let me just put a few things up as we go, and we'll just review for a moment. Some of you may recognize this man. His name was Ted Bundy. He was a serial killer, evil, wicked, horrible man. And so immediately we want justice there. But he was unique in this. He had the first televised trial in American history. For the first time. Now, there were important trials. There were big trials that you would read about in the newspaper the day after. But for the first time in American history, live, people could be captivated watching the justice system seek to accomplish justice. It was one of the most, still to date, is one of the most watched trials in all of American history. So here is this man, and he captivated, and he grinded against our nation. Everyone wanted justice. Now, I was not alive here, but from what I read, everyone wanted justice. In fact, he defended himself. He didn't have a lawyer. He wanted to defend himself, and he did weird and goofy things that did not help his case. Even in the way he spoke about it, people just wanted him even more to be guilty. This woman that he liked at the time, he puts her on the stand to interview her as a witness, and he ends up proposing to her, kind of making a mockery of the court. He proposes to be engaged on live TV in the middle of a court case while he's questioning her as his own lawyer. So by the time this was all done, what people wanted, they longed for justice. They said, this man, there is something evil and wrong about him. And so we wanted justice. The whole country was captivated by it. A little more recently, within the last 15 or 20 years, there's a woman named Casey Anthony, and you probably remember that case, also sort of captivated the nation. Every single piece of evidence pointed to her being guilty of a fairly wicked crime regarding her own child, and everything pointed to her being guilty, and then she was acquitted. She was charged with 3 counts of giving false information to law enforcement, and the whole country as a whole said, how is this possible? And the word you heard often was injustice. There was outrage about it. How could someone do this and get to walk away free, still free today? Think about other cases. Timothy McVeigh, I remember being a young kid when this happened, and it took, I think, 6 or 7 years before they actually carried out the lethal process of his conviction. And even when they interviewed him in his final statements, his final words at the end of his life, he said that his only regret was not being able to level the building completely. And in our lives, even when I say that now, there's this sense of rage. That should not be. Someone should not be like that. Maybe even more popular. I remember being, I know exactly how old I was. I was in third grade. I was in my aunt's classroom up at the top, because I remember when O.J. Simpson was acquitted and kind of let go, if you would say it that way. And we know that even since then, he's written a book, If I Did. There's not many people in this world that believe he didn't have something to do or was not directly guilty with the crime with which he was charged. I remember trying to watch basketball as a 8 or 9 year old boy, and this was carrying over the whole, everything on TV was all about this, and I was mad about that. Why is this guy driving? Why does that matter? I remember it kind of going around. They didn't have internet. They weren't texting. I know that makes me seem super old, but I remember Dr. Crane going around in the day at some point telling teachers they declared O.J. innocent. I remember how old I was when it happened. And everybody had the sense of that is injustice, and it frustrated, aggravated. Years later, he commits another crime. And this time he's declared guilty. And even though the judge says she didn't factor the first case, his sentencing date just happened to be the exact date of the anniversary of his first acquittal. And she happened to sentence him to 15 years more than the state required for the crimes that he had committed. And when it happened, inside there was this sense of, yes, yes, you deserve this because there's far more that you deserve. Even if your crime today didn't deserve what you got, you deserve it for other things. In us is this real sense, this natural sense of wanting justice. But what does he say that he found? What does Solomon say? I looked in the place of judgment and I found that wickedness was there. I looked in the place of righteousness and I found that iniquity was there. What does it teach us? While we know that God will make things right, he goes on in verse number 18, I said in my heart, verse 17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and every work. I want you to notice this. Often we think or we may feel that we believe that God will make all things right, but here's what we struggle with. The problem often lies that we don't see it happening now, and we don't know when it will happen. Psalm 73, it talks about the one that is oppressed, desiring righteousness, desiring real justice. And we live in a world which cries out for justice, but in actuality, we do want it, but we want it for everyone else. We want OJ to be convicted if he commits a crime. We want someone to not be spared if they are an egregious, we feel, person. But when we drive down Creighton Road tonight and somebody gets pulled over just past St. Paul's, what you want is not justice. What you want then is mercy. No one giddily is asking for the ticket saying, oh, could you make it like $150? This will satisfy my need for justice if you'll just raise my ticket even higher than it should have been. Punish me more. No one wants that because we are self-centered, because we are self-protective. Are you glad that God does not set his evil right immediately? This does not set evil right immediately. We'll say, no, we want it now. Do we really want it now? What if God set every evil right immediately as soon as it was committed? Think about your own life. But what we actually have, sometimes this is a struggle. It's a struggle to see this. Then notice the next thing. We'll mention this just quickly because he lays it out pretty simply. He says in verses 18 down through verse number 22, he says, I looked at the estates of the sons of men, the state of the son of man. He's referring to men without the understanding of God. He says that God might show them or manifest, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. And then he goes on and he explains what can happen to a human can happen to an animal. The way that a human being, their body dies is the same way. There's no more dignity to a person dying than there is some animal somewhere. The heart stops beating, the brain stops working, the lungs stop breathing, the body ceases to live in the way that it has been. Nothing is different physically about us, the way our body works, compared to anything else. And so he says, I don't find meaning in me just wanting justice because we don't have it. I don't find meaning in life just by being able to say, well, I'm a human being because physically I'm no different than anything else unless there's a God that has created in me something different and special. Notice how he concludes in verse 22. He says, wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? What a sad conclusion. Here's what he says. If this is all that there is to life under the sun, just enjoy your life while you're here, because all that is all that there is. How sad. But think about this in a moment. This echoes the words of millions, let's say billions of people in our world today. We crave justice, but we don't have it, and we're incensed about it. We want to be different, but we don't feel different, and so we don't treat each other as human beings any different. Then notice the next thing, number three there, suffering and oppression. And he mentions this in an interesting way. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter, and on the side of the oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter." He mentions that twice, there was no comforter. There's times, think about it, about injustice again, there's times in our system in America where we feel like there's a lot of liberty or a lot of freedom or a lot of justice compared to other places in the world. But there's times when guilt and innocence is not the deciding factor in some sort of trial. There's times when guilty people go free and innocent people are charged and found guilty. It's not perfect. Sometimes people are oppressed. So in his continuing analysis to find meaning, Solomon says, well, here's another common argument that we would hear atheists and agnostics make. If God is in control of the world, why is there so much suffering? Ever heard that? In verse 1, he mentions it. Here he is, the king. And I wonder if he even thinks of himself a little bit in his own leadership failures as he walks out amongst his people. He goes on and says it a little later in chapter 5, verse number 8. Notice if you would. It says, "If thou seest the oppression," chapter 5, verse 8, "if thou seest the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they." He says, the people in power take care of each other to protect their own power. Sound familiar? Verse 9, moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. Notice this, the king himself is served by the field. It's almost like Solomon senses his own bit of oppression and injustice. I'm the king, and I get just because I'm the king. That's the way that life works. So here's what he presents. And sometimes I think his observation is that acts of oppression are viewed, and there seems to be no way of comfort because there is power to those that oppress them. Then we see his response in verses 2 and 3. What does he say? We won't read it for time's sake, but in verses 2 and 3 he says, I praise or I congratulate the one that's already dead because he doesn't have to suffer the things of the people that are living. And he says, and even better than the dead and the living are people that haven't been born so that they don't get to experience either one. Wow, what a great outlook on life and oppression and suffering. He says, what is the answer? Notice, if you would, as we walk through, his conclusion is that even humans use God's gifts of riches, influence, injustice, morality to be self-serving. I don't take just not even two or three minutes. I'm just going to read you some verses. Because I think sometimes what happens, there are power words in today's culture and society, are there not? I even say the word injustice. You may have heard that word more in the last 2.5 years than you ever have your entire life. And so sometimes our tendency is to steer away from words we think are power words or cultural words or words that are being used. And if we're not careful, what we can do is ignore Scripture because we're trying to counter a different ideal. And we can't do that either. The Bible has a lot to say about oppression. Sometimes I think we almost deny that it exists. Well, anyone can pull themselves up by their bootstraps. And I'm not defining it for us this evening as to what it is. But there is a struggle throughout our world. Sometimes we're naive to it because of where we live and how we've grown up and the society that we live in. But I want you to listen to something interesting just for a moment. Just taking Old Testament texts, think about the concern that God has toward these. I'm going to read a few of you. For you. Proverbs 28:16, the prince that wanteth or that lacks understanding is also a great oppressor. What does he say here? A ruler, a foolish ruler, is an oppressor. But he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. Deuteronomy 24:14, God giving his law to his people says, thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor or needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. God's people or not, you don't oppress people. That is what he teaches. Proverbs 22:16, he that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want. They're going to have it all fall apart themselves. Proverbs 28:3, a poor man that oppresseth the poor. So the last verse we had the rich man oppressing the poor. Now he says a poor man that oppresseth another poor man is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no flood. So his concern is there. Zechariah 7:10, and oppress not the widow nor the fatherless. the stranger nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Exodus 22:12. In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase or extortion, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord. Ezekiel 22:29. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery, and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. Hosea 12:7. He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. What is that picturing? A picturing somebody has a scale measuring out goods to sell or not. And he says there's, you can rig that to where it weighs a little heavier on the other person's side than yours, so you can gain more. And he says those people, they love to oppress. Fuel, and we'll talk about this in a moment, and that ends up fueling some of our envy. We say, why do we read all of those verses? Just to simply show us that God is concerned about suffering, oppression, and injustice. No matter how we define it or others, it is a core issue of humankind. And rather than ignore it, or rather than try to thwart our way through it, we could handle it biblically. And what a witness that could be to those that are lost to hear that God does not ignore these things, but rather cherishes those who have suffered and who have struggled, who have issues and the injustice in the world. Our mentality needs to be right on this as the people of God. We're going to kind of leave it there because he's going to address it more later in the book, and we'll deal with it there as well. I want you to notice the last thing, that sometimes success fuels envy. Success fuels envy. This is something that seems to separate humanity from all else, is the ability to have some sort of accomplishment or gain, to build up a life for ourselves. You don't hear, you know, when you're out in the forest, the robins don't have 401ks. They just live, they eat, and then one day they're not. That's it. They don't build little communities with their grandkids and bring them in and have toy rooms in their homes. It's just like, you know, can you fly? I'm going to kick you out of the nest. This is my nest. And then they just move on to the next thing. There might be some motherly instinct in some, but you see, you watch enough National Geographic, you see, you know, mama deer is there, baby deer is killed, mama deer is like, okay, I'm just going to move on. They're not like building a life for themselves, right? They're not accomplishing anything. That's something humans can do, but what does it lead to? Notice verse number 4. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor, and this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Solomon declares, he goes on, he's going to declare that a handful of contentment is better than both hands filled and needing and desiring more. What's his point with this? He says you can accomplish great things, and it's going to kind of bother your relationship with others because they're going to be envious of you. Or somebody else can accomplish great things, and when we should be happy, in reality, we're envious. And we end up working in our lives to try to keep up sometimes. We try to make our way through life, and we work for someone what someone else has. That becomes our goal. And he says there's no purpose in this. He said it is better to be content with a handful and be quiet, quiet, content life, than having both arms or hands filled and having a desire to need more. It makes sense, or you think about that in our world. So let's close with this, the proper perspective. We mentioned these four things tonight, spending a little bit more time on the negative, but let's think about the proper perspective for a moment, if you would. As Solomon examines the traits that give us our humanity, he finds that without God, those traits are vain and futile. There's no accomplishment in this world that matters unless the Lord is in it. There is no sense of superiority of, well, I have a spirit and a soul, unless the Lord is in it. What does it matter if you live your life different than an animal if God, your Creator, is not engaged in your life? Oppression and injustice, our sense of justice, longing for peace and desiring to help others not suffer or not suffer ourselves. None of that matters without the Lord. And he gives a little taste of the answer to all this in chapter 3, verse 17, when he says, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work. But I want you to notice, look if you would, the last chapter of the book as we close. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. Remember, as he writes Ecclesiastes, he's not giving us a problem and an answer, a problem and an answer, a problem and an answer. That's one thing that makes it a little difficult to study Ecclesiastes over 12 weeks rather than reading it all in one night. It's a little more difficult to study it over 12 or 14 weeks because he does not present it as here's an issue, here's a solution, here's an issue, here's what God teaches. He just says issue, problem, issue, problem, issue, problem, issue, problem, and then he closes with the answer. Notice if you would verse 12 through 14. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. In making of books, there's no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. It's like, finally, Solomon, thanks for getting there. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I want you to look at this tonight, and hopefully you could just do most of this on your own as you walk through. But with a humanistic perspective, thinking of injustice, violence, oppression, suffering, humanity, and accomplishment, what ends up happening? We either seek to compete and accumulate, we end up playing a game that's broken, or we become, as verse back in chapter 3, as verse number, chapter 4, verse number 5 says, fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. He said, we become lazy, apathetic, and we treat it as defeated. Solomon says, if you're so self-focused in this world alone, here's what you're going to do. You're going to frantically try to keep up with everyone else, or you're just not going to care anymore. He says, which of those is biblical? Neither one. And so if we feel ourselves as Christians, frantically trying to do what the whole world does, or saying, well, it doesn't matter anyway. Neither one are what God desires from our lives. Notice what the Godward perspective will do. Notice this, we'll fight oppression and injustice without feeling the need to defeat either. That's a very important thing. There are thousands upon thousands of nonprofit organizations in this world today, or even just in our country, tens of thousands of them. Some of them have declared with their purpose to fight oppression and injustice, to defeat it. Well, let me tell you, according to Scripture, they will not do it. But here's the good thing. The last verse says, God will make all things right. He will judge and set all things right. So we can fight and we can struggle and we can seek to help those that have suffered injustice, that are oppressed, that do suffer. But the responsibility to defeat it all does not lie on me. So I can do it lavishly and help and live others for others kindly without feeling like I have to succeed and make it all happen. Why? Because I know that God is going to set it all right one day anyway. I can live for others knowing that my humanity makes me equally in need of God. I can find contentment in quietness and that just one handful instead of seeking all the stuff. I can trust that God will judge all things and I can be grateful for how the gospel intervenes. That's where we're going to go next week. And I wanted to read you a couple quotes as we get ready to pray, have a prayer time in just a moment. See, there are some quotes at the end, maybe you'll challenge us. Christianity does not as much offer solutions to problems of suffering. Ever wonder what the church's role in the suffering of the world? What is our role in the suffering of the world? Christianity does not so much offer solutions to the problem of suffering, but rather provides the promise of a God who is completely present with us in suffering. Only Christians believe in a God who says, here I am alongside you. I have experienced the same suffering you have. I know what it is like. There's no other religion that even begins to offer that kind of assurance. This is the light that we have for the world. It's not, I can fix all your problems, but I can offer you a God who will carry you through them. In the real world of pain, here's another quote, John Stott. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I turn to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on a cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. This is the God for me, a God who has also suffered. And then one final quote. A Christian knows that death shall be the funeral of all of his sins, his sorrows, his afflictions, his temptations, his vexations, his oppressions, and his persecutions. But the Christian also knows that death will be the resurrection of all of his hopes, joys, delights, comforts, and contentment. It's a good quote. It challenges us to try to think of it rightly. We can try to live our lives a certain way, but if it is all based on earth, it will lead to struggle, fight, and discouragement. But when we look Godward and understand that He promises a perfect end through Him one day, we can trust Him and we can live our lives based in those things. Father, thank You for Your word tonight, and we pray that You'd teach us from it. Thank You for people that have listened to it and that seek and long to grow in it. And we praise You for Your holy and righteous work. But we don't always see it happening immediately. We know that You are working all things for our good and for Your glory. And so we ask You that You'd help us to trust You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with just 3 or 4 minutes of prayer time in just a moment. Let me mention to you a few prayer requests that have been given to me this evening. I've been praying for the last few weeks for a little infant named Zion. And Glenn and Anna have said to tell the church that Zion did pass away a little earlier, end of the week, last week. And so if we would continue to pray for Zion's family and pray for all that is going to be going on with them the next few weeks and months, and that the gospel would be prevalent in their mind and heart. Glenn and Anna also have been asking prayer for Bill and Mary Moore. Bill is home from the hospital, still recovering. Mary has had to go back into the hospital with an emergency surgery for some different things and has been put on a ventilator. And so if you would pray for her as well. She's scheduled to have a tracheotomy later this week. A man named Doug Vick, if you'd write his name down. He is in the hospital with COVID. This is Karen Dorsey's cousin. Am I saying that right? Karen Dorsey's cousin. And not expected to live. So we're praying for a miracle for their family. And then for their comfort and peace as well. Then you have your missions section there tonight. And I hope you have Sunday's bulletin. A few different prayer requests from some different people there. And Mike and Jen Helton are mentioned. They're coming home on furlough soon. And then Mark McElree texted me today and said they were able to find somebody that's going to rent them a building at a good cost. A church is going to rent them a building at a good cost there in Atlanta, which was one of the main concerns, was finding real estate somewhere to meet in the middle of Atlanta. And so we're praising the Lord that He's given them that opportunity as well.